He's very different than us. And over again in the Bible, we try to make God, we see God being very different from us. And over in our own lives, we seem to try to make God like us. And God does things that would seem foolish to us. Like, leave the Israelites in the land for 430 years. He calls people that seem like fools to us. He calls people like a wiry little brat to be the great and mighty king of Israel, David. He calls people who spends their lifetime killing Christians to be the next apostle, like Paul. He calls people that we would say are foolish. And we often think, man, if only God would call Brad Pitt or Tom Hanks or Julia Roberts, what an impact that could have. If only God would save Kobe Bryant or Tom Brady, what a huge impact. I mean, if only God would save Tim Tebow, then the entire NFL would be transformed, commentators would turn to Christ, and the American people as a whole would turn to Christ. Oh wait, Tim Tebow is a Christian, huh? You see, we often think, if God will just work with mighty people, mighty things will happen. And we're really grateful that He called fools and weaklings like ourselves, but we wish that He would get some big, strong public figures on our team as well. And here then is a fundamental problem of our lives. We look to others and strengths for our hope and success rather than looking to God. We fail to recognize that it is not the strength and the size of someone that is effective in ministry. It's the size and strength of Almighty God that brings effectiveness to ministry. This morning we're forced to come face to face with God Almighty as we read Exodus 3. And we're forced to ask ourselves this question right here. Who is God? And do I live in accordance with who God is? This is the great question. John Calvin wrote, I'm not going to read the whole quote for you, but he stated that the truest wisdom that we hold is wisdom that comes from God and analyzing ourself in light of that. He says we will never come to know ourselves until we have spent our time examining God Almighty and then in light of God turn to looking at ourselves. The problem is, that really scares us. So what do? We tend to look at ourselves, and then we define God based upon ourselves. And we have a God in our minds that is very small. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would understand God better. As I was preparing this week and going over Exodus 3, I was going to cover through the whole chapter, and as I got into it, just looking at it, it's like, man, there's so much here on the character of God. And so I changed actually my whole outline and everything, because there is much I think that God wants us to learn this morning about who He is. So turn to Exodus chapter 3, and let's look at verse 1. And we'll see these revelations of God here. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why this bush does not burn? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Don't draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So what's the main point of this text? The main point is this. God is a sovereign, eternal, personal, and present God who loves his people. And if you remember, when we left Moses last Sunday, he had attempted at 40 years old to deliver the Israelites himself, and it was a disaster, right? He murdered an Egyptian, and then he tried to be a deliverer to the Hebrews, who then rejected him, and Moses had to flee into the wilderness for his life. His adopted family was out to kill him. His real family, his Israelite brothers and sisters, had rejected him, and he's out on his own. And at 40 years of age, and he goes from being a prince of Egypt to a fugitive out in the wilderness, caring for sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. And he's caring for sheep that aren't even his. That's his existence. He hardly seems like the deliverer we would expect. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt. He spent 40 years in the wilderness taking care of sheep. And as we open Exodus chapter 3, at this point, Moses is 80 years old. Prime of life is gone. He's an older man now. Hardly somebody we would say, that's the guy. And Moses himself, I think, had the same thought. I'm 80 years old. It was a great idea to deliver the Hebrews. I sure wish God would have let me do that. You can just imagine him going around the desert, taking care of those sheep, thinking about what could have been, and thinking that it was all over. I guess I'll die out here in the wilderness taking care of this sheep, he must have thought. So as this chapter opens up, we see Moses with these sheep at 80 years of age looking for food. And again, Moses had been doing this for 40 years. This was not new to him. He would have known this area well. And it says that he took them to the back of the desert. In other words, he went as far as he could go looking for food. And the region here, if you see in the bottom of the screen an arrow that points to Horeb or Mount Sinai, the two terms are interchangeable. So that's about where Moses was when he went to the back of the desert. And we read here that it's called the Mountain of God because of what God would do there. For it was at that mountain that God would meet with the Israelites. It's at that mountain that God would give them the Ten Commandments. It's at that mountain that the law would come. It was there where God would meet his people. And here at this mountain, before the Israelites get there, Moses comes face to face with God, and his life is changed forever. So that brings us to our first point here, the God who is holy. As this scene unfolds, we read that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And there's a lot of speculation. What is this angel of God? What is this messenger? And it would seem like this is a theophany. This is a visible manifestation of God. God is appearing to Moses. Because of the dialogue here, it seems more than just an angel, more than just a messenger. Now imagine you're in Moses' shoes. Being a shepherd is not overly exciting. Once in a while a bear comes in or a lion, and that's kind of cool. But otherwise, it's pretty boring. You're walking around leading some of God's dumbest creatures all around the desert. You lead them to food. You lead them to water. You lead them to a safe place to sleep. You go to bed and you do the same thing the next day and the next day and the next day. Not a real exciting life. And here's Moses going along with these sheep in a land he had been in for 40 years. Doubtless he was very familiar with it. He's going along and he sees a bush on fire. Now that's not all that weird. He'd probably seen that before. But what's going on with this bush? It's not being burnt up. And the fire keeps going. Now, if I'm Moses, there's two thoughts that come into my head. Great curiosity or running like crazy out of that area. Freaked out. Moses is curious, though. And he cautiously approaches. What in the world is going on here? What's going on in his head? How is this possible? It's interesting because this, again, points us to really, it's almost like an entry gate into the rest of the book, because for the rest of the book, we will see a God who is in complete control of creation. You and I cannot burn a bush and not have it be consumed. I tried all week long. I couldn't do it. And we'll see God go on and part waters. We'll see Him bring frogs out of nowhere to saturate a land. We'll see Him bring water out of rocks. We'll see Him bring flakes of food out of the sky. God is in control of creation. And we'll also see that God is an all-consuming God. He is holy, and really this burning bush points us to that. He is awesome. This is probably what Moses had in mind when he later wrote in Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." The imagery here is this bush is not just this cute little flame coming up in the middle of it. It's engulfed. It's a massive consuming fire. And so Moses begins to approach. And he hears a voice rising above the cackling of the fire. "Moses! Moses." And Moses says, "Here I am." And he keeps coming forward and the voice says, "Stop. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. You are on holy ground." Now it wasn't the ground itself that was holy. It was the presence of God on the ground that made the ground holy. It was holy because God is holy. What does it mean to say God is holy? That's a term we put out there a lot. In fact, we just sang a song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." What does it mean? Essentially, holiness means separation. God is separate. He is distinct from mankind. He is separate from all evil, all impurity, all sin. Later in Exodus 15, Moses will sing this. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" To get a picture of God's holiness, turn with me to Isaiah 6. I'm sure you may have looked at this before, but look ahead to Isaiah 6, one of the most famous passages where we go to on the holiness of God. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 1. And then just keep your thumb or your finger in Exodus 3. We'll be going right back there. Isaiah 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The holiness of God. The word awesome fails to express it. This is a picture like what Calvin had said earlier. When one catches a glimpse of the holiness of God, one begins to see themselves in a completely different light. God is holy. See, friends, God is not a matter of curiosity. And Moses had to learn that right away. This is a holy and righteous God that demands a humble response. And Moses' response should be ours as well. Look back at Exodus 3. Look at his response. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He was terrified. He realized he was in the presence of a holy God, and as he stood there, he realized he was an unholy man. It was not safe for God, for Moses to be in the presence of God. It was not safe. And it's interesting to think about this, because this wasn't meant to be. It was meant to be a safe place to be. We read in Genesis that Adam and Eve walked with God. It was safe to be with God. But then they rebelled and they disobeyed and they rejected God's authority in their lives, and it no longer became safe for them to be in the presence of God. Have you ever thought about that? It is not safe for you. It is not safe for me to be in the presence of God. It is not safe. One day, you and I will stand before this holy God, and what is it that will keep us from being utterly destroyed? See, only perfection can stand before a holy God. Perfect in holiness. So, this fall I'll be teaching a class on holiness, and we'll be looking at the ways to be perfect, and I'll be teaching you the right clothes to wear, and I'll be teaching you the right way to interpret Scripture and the right movie. Just kidding. But we do that, don't we? There's nothing that we can do to be perfect in the presence of God. That's why God sent Christ. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died on the cross to take our unholiness and to give us His holiness. So it becomes safe to be in the presence of God. Perhaps no passage says it as clearly as Colossians 1. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. See, friends, our only hope is the presence of Christ in our lives. Clinging to anything else is utter foolishness and disastrous. Yet the holiness of God not only requires the sacrifice of Christ, and we must not miss this, it requires the sacrifice of ourselves. We must never forget that we live life in the presence of a holy God. And this has implications. In fact, Peter wrote this. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, friends, the holiness of God should fill us with awe and wonder. It shouldn't be like, hey, I'm waving my Christ flag, I can now live how I want. It should cause us to humbly lift Christ up and seek after Him to live a holy life. There was a pastor named Richard Baxter who pastored in the 1600s. And he wrote this. He said, "We do not realize the gravity of sin." He says, "We do not realize that sin, no matter how light, sends someone to eternal hell. We do not realize that sin, no matter how light, necessitated the holy, perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross." He goes on to say, we better not take sin lightly. Sin is serious stuff. May God's holiness sink into our hearts and drive us to living lives of obedience before our holy God, who sees us and knows us. This brings us to our second point, the God who sees all. Look here at verse 7. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Here God is communicating. He is present and He is there. He is the only one true and living God. And we see that He says, I've seen, I've heard, I know. Those are all words of deep intimacy. And friends, the same is true for you today. God sees you. He hears you. And He knows you. Remember back when I preached through Psalm 139 a few weeks back. God intimately knows us. And what a comfort for us today. This is of great comfort. Look at what he says here. He says, "I have heard the cry of the children of Israel. The cry has come to me." In verse 7. Friends, never fail to cry out to God. He hears you. In both the good times and the bad. Rejoice that there is a holy God who intimately knows you, who hears your cry. Never fail, never fear to fall on your knees and cry out to God. Remember from 1 John, when we were going through 1 John in chapter 5, I talked about how there's a great paradox in prayer in that God is sovereign, but prayer is real. And God in His sovereignty works through prayers and things change because of prayer. Russell Moore and his wife were unable to have children. They tried for years to have children. And they couldn't. And so they decided to adopt. And they ended up adopting two boys from Russia. So they flew over to Russia to get their two boys. And before they would release the boys, they had to do this medical test. And the one boy passed just fine. The other boy had, the test revealed he had a serious illness. And the United States said, we can't let him into our country. There's no way. But they said, if you'd like, just in case, you know, we'll test it again tomorrow, but there's no way. And Russell Moore said, that night, I prayed as I have never prayed before. He said, in my motel room all night long, on my face before God, tears streaming down my face, crying out to God, God, please, you brought us this far. You put these two boys in our name. All night long, till it was time to go back for the appointment again. And what happened? They tested the boy again, no signs of any illness whatsoever. You could say the first test was a fluke, but I think it's because he prayed all night long on his face before God, crying out to God. Friends, let's be people who cry out to God. God is holy, and He answers our prayers. And one of the reasons we often don't cry out to God is because we do not see Him as we should. We do not see Him as our deliverer. Which brings us to the third point, the God who delivers. Look at verse 8. "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them." You see, God's response is to deliver them. Again, remember in Exodus 1, we talked about the promise that was to Abraham and the promise that was to Jacob. And it was twofold. Do you remember what it was? Great descendants and land. That was the promise. That was the covenant that God made with His people. And for 430 years, God had been multiplying them. Even though Pharaoh tried to stop it, their multiplication increased more and more. They went from 70 people to well over several million people. And now He's going to fulfill the second promise, land. It's land that is rich and plentiful. It is large enough that it holds several nations. And God says, "This land is yours, and I'm going to bring you to it. I'm going to deliver you." Friends, God is our deliverer. One of the reasons we struggle is because we struggle to believe that God is our deliverer. We look to everything else to deliver us first. We look to psychology. We look to medicine. We look to those who are skilled. We look to Google. We look to YouTube. We look to everything, and then when those things don't work, we go, "Okay, well, I guess I'll try God." Friends, God is our deliverer. He is our deliverer. And there's nothing that God can't deliver you from. Whether you're battling with loneliness, depression, anxiety, impurity, whatever, God can deliver from those things. And even more, He delivers from our greatest enemy. He delivers from Satan and the power of sin. See, friends, we must see God's deliverance not in shallow terms. Because you can say, "Well, I still have the cancer. I still have the struggling marriage. I still have the struggling finances." Is God really our deliverer? And while those situations are difficult and trying, they pale in comparison to the problem you and I have when we come before a holy God. And God delivers us. God delivers us. I mean, we need to look at this and realize that they were slaves for 430 years. Hundreds of thousands of Israelites died as slaves and never got to see the promised land. But God delivered them. Right now, as we are together today, Christians in Uganda and in Sudan are being persecuted and are being killed right now. But God is delivering them. God didn't heal Mary from her cancer, but He delivered her. You see, friends, we've got to see deliverance in a much bigger light than we do. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of these little things. Although they are trying, they are difficult. But we need to see them in the light of eternity. Do you believe that truth this morning? Do you believe that God is your deliverer? He is your hope. So God has heard their cry. And according to His sovereign plan, He's going to answer them. And His sovereign plan is to send Moses. Look at verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I shall go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." It's interesting. God says, "I'm going to send you." And what's Moses' response? "It's about time, God. I mean, geez, I've been training in Egypt for so long. I've been out here in the wilderness. Let's go. I'm ready. It's about time you called me." No. What's his response? "Who am I that I should go?" And friends, that's the right question. It's the right question. So often we think, you know what? I've got the skills to handle this. And our response should be, "Who am I?" His response is one of humility instead of pride. And our response to God's call on our life should be the same, whatever that is. Who am I? As somebody said, self-distrust is very, very good if it points us to trusting God. I think that's good. We should not trust ourselves. We should trust in God. However, Moses falls short here. Because as we read this, we find out that it's more than just he's humble, although I think that is true. There's also doubt and fear. In fact, the remainder of the dialogue with God through chapter 4 is Moses doubting, Moses being fearful. And there's several things that we could talk about in light of this, but I want us to just take away this one truth from this point right here. And that is this. When God calls us to salvation, He calls us to a life of service and ministry, depending on Him. Get that. Write it down. Think about this. When God calls us to salvation, He calls us to a life of service and ministry depending on Him. Salvation does not mean we can now live for ourselves with a clear conscience because we're going to heaven. Praise the Lord. I can fill my days with hunting and with fishing and with traveling and everything else because I'm going to heaven. I got that taken care of. No, we are saved to serve God. Ephesians 2, that great passage on salvation, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Did you catch that? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. John Piper, who's was a pastor, he's retired now, told of reading an article that just chilled him to the bone. He was reading this article of this couple that retired early. He was like 56 and she was 51, something like that. And as they were interviewing this couple, they said, "Yeah, we now spend our days down in Florida and we just collect seashells all day. It's a wonderful life." And John Piper said he was just chilled to the bone. As he pictured this couple dying and going to heaven and God saying, "What have you done with the time I gave you?" And them showing God their seashell collection. He tells a story in the book, Don't Waste Your Life, where he says, God has saved you for a purpose. Don't waste your life. You have one life to live and it will soon be passed. Don't waste it. If you're a Christian here today, God has called you to a life of service and ministry. It's not about us. It might not be seashells that we show God. Maybe it's our wall of mounts. Maybe it's our immaculate house and all the amazing additions we've done to it. What we've done to the yard. Maybe it's how fit we are. How well we've taken care of our body. What is it that we will say, God, here is how I have redeemed the time that you have given me? It's interesting. Paul describes himself in a very different way. How does he describe himself? As Christ's, what? Bondservant. Could we see the same thing? I am Christ's bondservant. I am God's slave. I have been saved for a purpose. I've been saved not to live for myself, but to live for the glory of God. Friends, God saves Moses, not so that Moses can live for himself. Moses' life is not going to be very fun from here on out. He calls him for a purpose. Next point here, the God who is present. I love God's answer here. In fact, just this week, this has been so convicting to me and so encouraging to me. I hope it is for you as well. Look at what God says. Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And God says, "I will certainly be with you." Isn't that an interesting response? Think about that. God doesn't say, "Well, Moses, let me reason with you here, buddy. I gave you 40 years in Egypt as a prince. You were there trained in warfare. You were trained in diplomatic skills. You were given speech training. You were given political training. All this stuff, man. Look at all these gifts that you have, Moses. And look at, Moses, what I've been doing with you for the last 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, you've been learning about how to care for sheep so that you can learn to care for God's people. I mean, Moses, I've just showered you with all these things. You can do it, Moses. You're the man. No, that's not God's response at all. It's simply, I will be with you. You see, Moses is not to trust his gifts and abilities. He's not to trust in who he is. He's to trust in who God is. Friends, it isn't our strengths and abilities that make the difference. It's God at work in our lives that makes the difference. Therein lies the power to change the world. It's God. Do you realize that that is your only hope for spiritual growth and effectiveness in ministry? You can think you're really smart. You can think you're really gifted. You can think you're really bold. You can think you're really courageous. You can think you're really witty. But those are all for naught if God is not working through you. This should give us so much hope. Friends, whatever God calls you to, He's there with you. You know, there's so much confusion over God's call in our lives. Let me just point out some obvious things here. If you're a mother, God has called you to be a mother. If you're a husband, God has called you to be a husband. If you're a dad, God's called you to be a dad. If you work at a job, God has called you to work that job. We try to complicate God's calling and think that it's like this mighty, majestic thing, and it is, but it's lived out in what we consider mundane circumstances. God is with you. And you may feel you can't do it. In fact, unless you're riddled with pride, you do feel like you can't do it. I feel that way. I mean, when I think about being a dad, it's like, oh man, I have so many times where I just think, oh Lord, I can't do this. When I think of being a husband, like Christ is a husband to the church, I just think, oh God, I can't do this. There's no way. We need the mercy of God here so much. Whatever God has called you to, friends, He is with you. Let that be of great comfort to you. It has been great comfort to me this week as I've meditated and contemplated God's response to Moses here. Even this recently this week, I couldn't sleep. I was thinking about things and just stressing and couldn't sleep. And then suddenly, I remembered this. It's like, oh yeah, God, You're with me. I went right to sleep. The power of meditating on God's Word. I put this in the bulletin. I'd encourage you to memorize this. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Memorize that. And when that anxiety starts to creep into your life, you can remind yourself, this is what God says, fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Who exactly is this God? This is what the next point speaks of. The God who is. Look with me at verse 13. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So Moses is saying, who is this God? And it would seem that Moses is unclear as to the full nature of God. And the Hebrew here reveals that Moses isn't just asking for a name. And friends, this is critical. I'll get to that in a minute. He is asking about the character of God. This isn't a who or a what is your name. This is a God, who are you? Who are you, God? And it's interesting because God's response to Moses is not a direct answer to his question. It is more of a, Moses, I'm God. What more do you need? I am God. This is what God is saying by I am who I am. He is God alone. He is God Almighty. He just is. He's God. This is who God is. And rather than doing the impossible by trying to confine himself to a name, he instead answers with more of a, Moses, this is who I am. I am God. And the answer here points to the fact that God is four things here: eternal, personal, sovereign, and present. This is who God is. This is why he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is present. He is the Lord forever. He is the self-sustaining, self-existent God. God's answer here is incredibly complex. And Moses spends the rest of his life trying to understand this answer. Who is God? And we will do the same. Friends, don't try to simplify the name of God. There is some really bad stuff out there on looking at this text and saying that Satan is subverting the church by trying to change the name of God with adding a Hebrew consonant or something like that. It's a joke! Don't buy into it. Even this week, I had somebody come by the church with literature to this end. I crumpled it up and threw it in the trash. Because if we serve a God who can be thwarted by a consonant change, then we better find a different God. That's absurd. And it totally misunderstands what God is doing here. God is not saying, this is my name, let me spell it out correctly, because you misspell it and boom, I'm done. No. His answer is not, this is my exact name, this is exactly how you spell it. Rather, it is, this is who I am, Moses. And in fact, even in this text alone, there are several variations of the name itself. There's a lot of debate here of what exactly is God saying here, because it is so complicated. It goes far beyond spelling and pronunciation. And in fact, it's this text right here that the name Yahweh appears. Yahweh is translated Lord. You'll see it in verse 15. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers. That's Yahweh right there. And in our translations, it's usually Lord with capital letters. That means it's Yahweh. That's how it's translated. But Yahweh is a variation of I am. When God says I am, that is a variation, Hebrew variation, of Yahweh. See, what is God's name? The closest we can get is, it is Yahweh, the great I am. It is Yahweh, the great I am. Now, at this point, you might be scratching your head and saying, man, Shane, if I had a 20-foot fishing net, I still couldn't catch it. That went so far over my head. That's kind of the point. Kind of the point. You can read pages and pages and pages on writings on this verse alone. You can read books on this verse alone. That's the point. The point is not we simplify God and try to confine Him to something. God is saying, I am the Lord God who was, I am the Lord God who is, I am the Lord God who always will be, and I am always with my people. It's a complex answer, pointing to the incredible wonder of who God is. Friends, don't buy into stuff that tries to fit God into a nice, neat little box. Won't work. It's not who God is. This is the great I am. This is the God who is holy. This is the God who sees us. This is the God who knows us. This is the God who is present with Abraham, who is present with us now, and who is present at the end times. This is the God who sees all. This is the God who delivers. This is the God who calls. This is the God who is present. This is the great I am. It's the significance of who God is. And this is why, thousands of years later, when Jesus was talking to the Jews, they picked up rocks to stone him and kill him immediately when he said in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." They knew what he had just said. It wasn't that he uttered a name of God, it was that he claimed to be God himself. And it's interesting because Moses, as we've been seeing, has been assuring, or God has been assuring Moses and Jesus, the I am, assures us with the same things. What does he say? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And some of his last words, lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. It's the great I am. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are. God, forgive us for our views of you are often small. Often we look at ourselves and try to fit you into a mindset that makes sense to us. Father, may we cast that way of thinking aside. May we quit looking at ourselves. May we open your word and see who you reveal yourself to be. God, would you help us with this? For our natural tendency is to turn you into a God that serves us. But God, may we have a complete mindset change and recognize that you are a holy God and we serve you. Father, we praise you for who you are. Lord, we praise you that you are great, that you are present, that you are sovereign, that you are all-powerful, that you are self-existent. And Lord, we praise you that you love us. We praise you that you care for us. Lord, we praise you that you are with us. Father, may we take great peace and comfort from these truths today. No matter what we're battling with, the great I am is with us. May that encourage us. May that strengthen us. May that grant peace to our soul. And Lord, would you please be at work in our hearts to help us to understand you more, that we may love you more and more and understand ourselves better. And Father, we praise you that just as you sent Moses to deliver the Israelites from slavery, so you sent Christ to deliver us from slavery to sin. We praise you for that truth. And we praise you for Jesus, the Son of God. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see Christ more clearly as well. Lord, we love you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.